with the responsibility of unlocking all of the secrets to reaching the heart of the next generation. And he gave me 35 minutes on one Sunday to do that. And so if you are here with that expectation, you will be disappointed, okay? But what I am really here for and what I'm super excited about is the attempt I get to give us as parents and as a church body some direction, what I believe to be biblical direction when it comes to reaching the next generation. And if you're looking up at the screen and you see the graphic, if you don't know what IRL is, no, I didn't accidentally like rest on my keyboard and it like type IRL and like I forgot to edit it before it got on the big screen. No, IRL is text lingo. It's an abbreviation for the term in real life. And so this morning, it is my goal to give us some direction when it comes to reaching the heart of the next generation in real life, in real time. And really, that's my attempt at being creative and cool. All right. Just voicing it, though, like totally disqualifies it, though. But really, the reason I added that is because it is my goal that you walk out of here with something tangible, with something practical, with something that you can build on in our mission to reach the next generation. And so before we jump in, I would like to pray and ask that I speak nothing that isn't of the Lord. So let's do that. Lord, you're so good. And it is your good mission to reach every heart and every soul of every man, woman, child, and all of human history, to lavish on them your love and your grace and to save them by the blood of Christ. And Lord, like we just sang, we are called, we are healed, we are whole for the glory and in the name of Jesus. And I strongly believe, without a doubt, that this next generation is no different. That you look at them and you see a generation of souls to be won for you, of souls to be kingdom builders, of souls to be transformed and eternities to be changed. A generation that has been called and that has the potential to be healed and made whole in the name of Jesus through the power of the gospel for the glory of God. And so, Lord, this morning, as I speak, Lord, would no word come out of my mouth that isn't right, that isn't glorifying to you. Would everything that I say be your word and be helpful and fruitful and edifying. Lord, speak through me this morning. Speak through your word. Would you have your way in our hearts? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. It might be obvious, but I am very passionate about what I get to do. I'm incredibly passionate about this, about next-gen discipleship, reaching the heart of the next generation. And one of the things I actively try to do is to remind myself of the gravity, of the weight of the task at hand. The weight of reaching the hearts of the next generation. And so I try to remind myself of this unwavering truth. Someone will reach the hearts of the next generation. Someone will reach the hearts of the next generation. In fact, I'm going to rephrase that just slightly. Someone will reach the hearts of our youth. Someone will reach the hearts of our children. And I believe that it is God's mission, it is our mission, our God-given mission, that we be the ones he uses to reach the next generation for his glory. Because someone will, and it will either be Christ through his church or the enemy through culture. Someone will reach the hearts of the next generation, and I believe that is our mission. And so to that end, I want to answer three questions. And those three questions are this. Who bears the responsibility of reaching the hearts of the next generation? Are we reaching their hearts? And how do we effectively reach their hearts? And I want to use Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 as our framework to work through in an attempt to answer these questions. Now, while you're turning there, a little bit about Deuteronomy 6. You may know this, but these particular verses are in Judaism, in Jewish culture, they're considered the Shema, which literally is just the word, the first word in this passage. It just means listen or hear. And every morning, even to this day, for the last 2,000-3,000 years, faithful Jews repeat this when they wake up and when they go to bed, what we're about to read. And by the end of this morning, it may be that we so choose to adopt this into our own lives, this habit of repeating these words to ourselves daily, because I think they are exactly what we need. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, a little background. Up to this point, we've got the nation of Israel who's been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, their leader. And they've walked for 40 years, very slowly making their way to the outskirts of the land of Canaan. And if you remember, that is the promised land, the land promised to them by God. And so they're now at the outskirts of the land of Canaan. Moses is old in age, and he is on his deathbed. And so what he does is, he, like any good leader, before he passes down the baton of leadership to the next to Joshua, is he decides to give a farewell address to the nation of Israel. And that is what we have record of in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is his final speech. It is his last words to the nation of Israel. And we all know that someone's last words carry with them a special kind of gravity, a special kind of weight. And so I hope that we keep that in mind as we look at his last words to the nation of Israel. Now, in Deuteronomy, what he does is he reminds Israel of all that God had done for them, taking them out of Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, leading them to the promised land. He reminds them of who God is, what he's done, the promises, the warnings. And in the middle of all of that, we see the Shema. So let's read it together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, Moses says this to Israel. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign, bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Repeat them to your children. I love how the NIV puts it. He says, impress them upon your children, right? Like an image being pressed into a wax seal. Impress upon them your children. Guys, this is not a tip. This isn't a hint. This isn't a suggestion or recommendation. This is a command by God through Moses. All that God has done for you, Israel, repeat that to your children so they know Yahweh and all that he has done. This is a command. So whose responsibility was it for the Israelites? Whose responsibility was it to pass on that knowledge? It was all of those who had the knowledge of who God was. And that was the nation of Israel. And he wasn't just speaking to parents, and he wasn't just speaking to church leaders or priests. He was speaking to the entire nation as a whole, because they had been entrusted with the knowledge of Yahweh and given a mission to tell that to the next generation, to carry that on to the next generation. And that is the same for us. Who bears the responsibility of reaching the hearts of the next generation? All believers. All believers. Why? Because we have that knowledge. We know Jesus. We have the knowledge of the gospel, and we bear that responsibility. If you have been saved by the gospel, then you have been entrusted with the gospel. I'm going to say that again. If you have been saved by the gospel, then you have been entrusted with the gospel to carry it, to bring it to the next generation. This should bring to our minds the last words of Jesus in Matthew 28. When he, right before he ascends into heaven, looks at his 11 faithful apostles and says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Teach them all that I have commanded you. Everything you've seen. Everything I've shown you, everything I've taught you," which is the gospel, the good news of who I am. It is your responsibility to share that to all people and all nations, every generation. And once we become a part of the family of faith, once we are saved, then we have that same mission, that same calling on our lives. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and we are to take it to the next generation. And I don't think I have to do much convincing. All right, this was the easiest question to answer. So then what's the next question? Are we doing that? Are we reaching the next generation? Well, before we get to that, question, before we get to that answer, I want to ask another one. What's at stake? What happens if we don't faithfully reach the next generation? And like Jody said this morning, just a little bit ago, we didn't plan this, but she actually, I mean, almost verbatim, like she could have stood up here right now, and she brought the text that I'm going to bring before you right now, Judges chapter 2. Scripture speaks to this. And so you don't have to turn there, but I am. If you want to, I'm going to be in Judges chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 7 and then verses 10 through 12. And if you're turning there, between Deuteronomy 6 and Judges 2, here's what happens. Moses dies, Joshua becomes the new leader, and he leads the people of Israel into the land of Canaan through Jericho. And he finds victory because of his obedience in God and God's plan. But Joshua is at the end of his life at this point as well. And there's a lot of work to be done in the land of Canaan. But he's not the one to lead that because he is at the end of his life. And so he's a good leader like Moses, and he decides he's going to give a farewell address to the same generation that Moses gave his farewell address to. And he does the same thing that Moses does. He reminds them, this is who God is. This is what he has done. He's brought us out of slavery in Egypt. He's provided for us in the wilderness. And now we've begun to benefit from the fulfillment of a promise he made to Abraham long ago. We are in the promised land. We're here. So choose this day who you're going to serve. Right? He says, the God who's done all that for us, you either need to go all in and serve him, or now that we're in a new land, filled with new temptation, filled with gods you can see and from a culture who is very different than who God is. You got to pick. Choose this day who you're going to serve. And at that point, Israel pledges to serve the one true God, Yahweh. And prophetically, Joshua says, look, you say that now, but you're not going to be able to keep to that. The temptation is going to be too great. And we actually see that come to fruition in Judges chapter 2. So I'm going to read verse 7 and verses 10 through 12. Says this, the people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. That whole generation, though, died. They were also gathered to their ancestors. And after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. We should be in awe at this point. How could that have happened? It's simple. The generation that pledged to repeat the knowledge of who God is and all that he had done for Israel, to repeat that to their children, failed to do so. They were the ones that knew God. They were the ones who knew the statutes and the laws that God had given them, and they did not repeat them to their children. And so what happens next? They die, and the generation says they did not know God. They did not know the works he had done. And so what do? They naturally give in to the gods they can see, the gods of the culture of Canaan. In one generation, they're flipped. They don't have the knowledge, and they turn to the gods of the culture. This is what happens. This is what happens. This is what will happen if we don't reach the hearts of the next generation. That is the natural direction. Why? Because we all know we're not actually fighting culture. There is a real, active enemy who has a mission just like God has a mission. And their missions look very similar, but to very different ends. Both Satan and God are after the hearts of the next generation. Both Satan and God are after the hearts of our students. Both Satan and God are after the hearts of our children. The Lord is after their hearts for salvation, and Satan is after their hearts for eternal separation, death. That is the truth. And unfortunately, the one advantage that Satan does have is that we are born in a fallen condition anyway. That we are born in a state of rebellion and sin. And so by default, if nothing comes to intervene, then that's the way that we fall. Towards sin and rebellion. Towards the gods of the culture. All he has to do is prevent us from reaching their hearts. I was reminded of this the other day, so if you didn't notice, it is very hot already. And I was driving, and very much like you probably will here in about 30 minutes or so, you're going to put the air conditioning on your car. I was driving and the air conditioning is blowing, and I actually got cold the other day. So I decided to turn it off for maybe a minute or two just to warm up, and I'm going to turn it back on. And immediately I turned it off and I began to feel the effects of the heat that the whole time had been beating down from the sun in my car. And I realized in that moment that the only reason I hadn't been feeling the effects of the heat that were constantly beating down on my car was because of that active opposing force of the air conditioning. It was opposing the heat that I otherwise would have been significantly impacted by. The default condition of the inside of my vehicle in June in Louisiana is really stinking hot. It's the fallen condition of my vehicle. But once that air conditioning was removed, I felt the immediate effects in a moment. And Judges 2 shows us that that's what happens. That as soon as you remove the faithful teaching of God's word and the exchange of gospel truth into the lives of the next generation, it doesn't take its effect 2 generations later, 3 generations later. No, the next generation turns their hearts to the gods of the culture. It's an immediate effect because that is our fallen condition. And if we, as the church, the body of Christ, do not intervene like God has called us, then that is what we'll see happen. Another Judges 2 generation. So, are we doing that? Are we reaching their hearts? Well, unfortunately, statistics paint a really grim picture, and I don't think that surprises you. And I read a lot of statistics, and I was trying to decide which numbers to give you, and I got real. I'm not even worrying about numbers, because here's the picture that it paints as a whole. And you can go look this up right now on your phones if you want to. Here are the things that we see, the patterns that we see. Gen Z, which is the next generation, our youth right now, our college-age kids right now, here's what we see. We see a steady decline in church attendance and a steady decline in those that claim that religion belief, in a set of beliefs or religion are significant to them at all. We see a decline in that. So we see a decline in church attendance and anyone who thinks that, I'm just tripping over my words now. We see a steady increase in those that are religiously unaffiliated. We call that the rise of the nones, N-O-N-E-S. Those that, when they take a poll, they check the box that says, nope, no religion for me, completely unaffiliated. So we see a decrease in church attendance, a decrease in those that say religious belief significantly impact me, and a steady increase in those that check the box religiously unaffiliated. And then on top of that, we see that Gen Z is the least Christian generation in American history, with only 4% of them holding a biblical worldview. It's pretty grim. Barna is a big research group, and they concluded a recent study with this statement. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. Let's say that again. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. That phrase in and of itself should alarm us. So then this begs the question, why? Why does it seem like culture is winning the day? Why does it seem like the enemy is reaching the hearts of our students and that we are not? And this is not an easy question to answer, and I by no means am claiming that the answer I am going to give you is comprehensive, but I do believe that part of the answer is twofold. That the enemy, what the enemy is doing and what the church is not doing, the church by and large. See, and that can be summed up in two words, translation and exposure. Translation and exposure. Since Genesis 3, since the Garden of Eden, Satan's been doing the same thing for however many thousands of years. And that is dangling the very attractive lie that we can be our own gods right in front of our faces at all times. However, he takes that lie that we can be our own gods and he translates it into the cultural language of our day. And he does this with each generation. He takes that lie and he repackages it and he repurposes it to make it attractive to the generation at hand. And we see that now. We see that when we turn on Disney movies. And we see that lie and these popular phrases, you do you. Live your truth. You're in control of your own destiny. Do what makes you happy. One I've heard since I was little, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Do what feels good. Doesn't that sound familiar? And I'm not talking just new Disney movies or new media. I'm talking about Lion King. We put Lion King there on the other day, and I was like, I can see this now throughout all of it. He takes that original lie that we can be our own gods, which we'll call the anti-gospel, because that's what it is. It's the anti-gospel. He takes the lie that we can be our own gods. He repackages it. He translates it into the current cultural language. And then what he does best is exposes us to it constantly. And that is easier now than it ever has been, because we welcome it into our homes. We welcome it into our minds. We take out our phones. We get on our iPads. We get on our computers. We get in front of the TV and we scroll, and we consume more media than ever. And the vast majority of media is a repackaged lie that we can be our own gods. And the foolish thing is that some of us who have been believers, faithful believers for the longest time, trust our discerning of the truth versus the lie too much. And so we give ourselves permission to indulge. I can watch this. I can do this. I know it's true, so it's not going to affect me. And perhaps more than anyone in this, I'm guilty most. But the truth is, nobody is unaffected. Maybe your eternity is sealed in Christ, absolutely. But how you live and what you do now matters. I heard this in college, and it stuck with me. In fact, I used to have it on a sticky note on my computer for years. And it was G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If we are filling our minds with this repackaged lie, then it will seep in and permeate what we do and say, whether we think it is or not. And that is what he is doing so well. He is translating that lie and exposing us to it constantly, and we welcome it in. And therein lies a huge issue. We are not doing this as believers when we ought to be. What we ought to be doing is translating the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into current cultural language. Not changing the message, but allowing it to take the shape of something that is translatable to Generation Z. And then we need to expose them to it constantly. And I believe there's one piece of evidence that shows that we are failing to do that. And that is ultimately the spiritual illiteracy of this next generation. And I could say of my generation as well, millennials. James Emery White, in his book, Meet Generation Z, which I highly recommend, he writes this. He says, perhaps the most defining mark of members of Generation Z in terms of their spiritual lives is their spiritual illiteracy. This is, of course, the defining mark of the post-Christian world. They do not know what the Bible says. They do not know the basics of Christian belief or theology. They do not know what the cross is about. They do not know what it means to worship. But their spiritual illiteracy is deeper than that. They are more than post-Christian. They don't even have a memory of the gospel. They don't even have a memory of the gospel. Our culture, by and large, now has no memory of the gospel. See, it used to be that just living in America, we were shaped at least, our culture in general was shaped by at least biblical principles. So maybe not gospel truths, but at least biblical principles. And so even if a generation failed to teach gospel truth to the next generation, they were at least somewhat impacted by biblical principles. They had some memory of the gospel infused in the DNA of American culture. Turn on the TV now. Walk outside. Y'all aren't blind to this. There is no memory of the gospel in our education system, in our politics, in our government, and especially not our media. No memory of the gospel anymore. Which means if we don't intentionally intervene now, there will be no memory of the gospel for the entirety of Generation Z. Which means the culture shapers that we have the chance to shape will be shaped by a godless, gospel-less culture. And then what will they have to pass on to theirs? That is the truth. That is what is happening. So if we are not reaching the hearts of the next generation, how can we? How can we? How do we do this? I know that's why y'all are here, right? Like, where's the silver bullet? Where's this big answer? But before we get to that, I do feel, unfortunately, the need to convince you why this next generation is worth fighting for. I don't know if that's a shock to you that I would feel the need to convince you of that, but the unfortunate truth, at least in my experience, is that the faithful pattern is one generation looking down on the next. And it goes, and it goes, and it goes. I'm a millennial, folks. Can I tell you how much negative I heard about my generation, and still? And I don't think it started with us. It's just the pattern. And I have to fight that now with Gen Z, whom I work with constantly. I have to fight the temptation to be like, well, what am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to do that? They didn't do it that way in my day. 29 years old. Culture changes quickly, yo. But that is the temptation, is it not? That is the pattern. Every generation looking down on the following. I mean, I think that's why Paul had to tell Timothy, don't let them. Don't let them look down on you because you're young. That's been happening for thousands of years. And so I do feel the need to convince you that they are worth fighting for, that they are worth changing things for. Not the message, but we need to translate and we do expose, and we need to learn how to do that, which means we need to be open to change in some way, from the back to the front, in our homes, everywhere. And so I'm going to spitfire very quickly some characteristics that you can find about Gen Z everywhere you look. And here's why it's so easy to find characteristics of Gen Z already, is because if you were to Google it, you would find business websites and marketing firms constantly describing Gen Z. Do you know why? Because they are targeting your students already. They are not the future. They are the now. Because the world and the culture, the enemy has understood. Let's reach the students now. They are culture influencers now. So you can go online and look these up, and you will find them in marketing firm websites. It's crazy. It's so easy to find. And here are some general things, and these are going to be characteristics I want to let you know are redeemable and can be used for the glory of God if we reach their hearts. Here we go. I'm going to try to be quick. Generation Z is the biggest generation alive today, sheer numbers. At least in America, they're already slightly over a quarter of our population. One generation, a quarter of our population. They are on track to become the best educated generation. The best educated generation. In the U.S., they are the most ethnically diverse generation. And I know that can be a political thing, but I'm not interested in the anatomy of how that came to be. I'm interested in the fact that the nations have come to us, y'all. We've been sent out to the nations, and yet we have an ethnically diverse country now. The nations have come to our doorstep. And I don't care how and all of that. There's a lot of stuff that we could break that down. They are here, and we have a responsibility. And Gen Z represents that diversity. We have an opportunity. Gen Z is globally connected. And here's how beautiful this is. They have no fear of cross-cultural communication because they're used to it when they're playing Xbox. They speak to kids from different countries every day, whether on TikTok or Snapchat or their video games. They are used to it. There is no fear in cross-cultural communication. How amazing is that? How redeemable is that? They are pragmatic. Don't put their heads in the clouds and give them this ideal, this dreamy, whatever. If they have a goal, they're going to reach it, and they're going to put their boots to the ground and do it. They are pragmatic and practical, and they are go-getters. Something millennials, at least in my experience, we weren't the best at that. We like to dream. This one's gonna catch our attention. They are inclusive. And before you check out, that has been used because it's been built. Their inclusive hearts have been catered by the lie that Satan has convinced them of. And so it's been used for the anti-gospel. It's been used for negative things. But it's redeemable, and here's why. Because they have compassionate hearts ready to give an ear to those who think and live differently. Not ready to affirm, but ready to delve into communication with them and meet them with compassion. Is that not redeemable? For the sake of the glory of God and the spreading of his kingdom? And they are active in activism. When they find a cause, they go all in. Again, right now, a lot of those causes are not good. But man, imagine if they were. They want to engage in activism, and they are ready and prepared to fight for what they believe is true. They're ready, and they want to, and they're apt to. And then lastly, these two things are probably the most encouraging. Out of all of their behavior, the root of it is their search for truth. They value authenticity. Don't give them fake, because they will read right through it. Talk about a challenge for me in the back, right? Their search for truth determines their behavior. And then lastly, and you might be surprised by this, over 3/4, according to a recent study, 77% of Gen Z are open to, at least somewhat open to, learning more about who Jesus is throughout their lifetime. 77%. And the main two sources that they record saying that they are the most comfortable going to for that information, Scripture and their household. They want to know more about Jesus, they're interested, and they want to go to Scripture because they trust it, and they want to go to their parents or their household, their family, because they believe they can trust them, right? That's encouraging. Now imagine if this generation's search for truth actually led them to truth. Imagine if this generation's search led them to the Jesus Christ, to the gospel, the good news, the only hope that we have, and the only weapon we have against the culture, against the enemy. Imagine this generation transformed by the gospel of Christ, and then using their global connections, their compassionate hearts, their educated, pragmatic minds to rally behind the one cause worth giving a life to, and that is the spreading, of the gospel of Christ. They are ready to go all in. Sorry. But their hearts must be reached first. And I believe God is preparing this generation to be the hands and feet of Christ in ways, in radical ways that we haven't seen in a long time. That they're going to be the ones to reach some crazy, unreached people groups that have been hard to get to. That they're going to be the ones to build bridges that we never thought we could build. They are that. I believe the Lord is priming them for that and preparing them for that. But we have to reach their hearts first before they can reach the hearts of the unreached. We have to. And so how do we do that? That's the toughest question. And it's the one that might have the most, I don't want to say disappointing answer, but I wish I had a Sunday. I wish I had a workshop. I wish I had a week for us to delve into this. And so no, this is not comprehensive, but I do believe there's a spiritual side and a practical side of the answer to this. How do we reach their hearts? Well, Satan's not changed his method since Genesis 3. And that is repeating the anti-gospel over and over and over again in ways that are relatable and understandable to the current culture. And so I believe we don't need to change anything about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He took the gospel and spoke it into the culture that he was living in. Our weapon, not our best weapon, not one of our weapons, the only weapon we have against the enemy that is effective, the only weapon we have to combat the anti-gospel is the gospel. Is the gospel. And we see Jesus do that. He speaks gospel truth into the lives of those who would listen. And when I say this, I don't mean gospel tracts and crusades and gospel presentations. That's not what I'm talking about. I think that if we do that now, we're translating it into the wrong culture. It won't work. We have to translate. I think decades ago, that was the way to translate the gospel into the current culture. But now that's not the case. That is not what Jesus did. He fought head on and addressed head on real struggles and real issues and dug to the heart of them until we saw it in gospel light. And I believe that that is what we are called to do now, because Jesus is still our good news, right? The gospel is still our good news, not just for salvation, but for now. We are called to start God's kingdom here on earth now. I love what Jeff Vanderstelt said. He's a pastor, and he wrote a book called Gospel Fluency, another one I'd recommend. He says this: we need to learn how to speak the truths of Christ into everything, every aspect of life, every situation we face, every issue we address. So many people look to Jesus only for their afterlife. They've been given the truths of Jesus primarily as the answer for going to heaven when they die, but they have little knowledge of how Jesus gives a better answer for what they do with their money, their sexuality, their work, or their families. Church body, How is the gospel informing our worship? Is the gospel informing our preaching? And I believe it is. And that's a question I have to ask every time I get back there and be prepared to teach our students. And I've got to get better at that. When I'm talking about dating, am I talking about that in light of the gospel? When I talk about preparing for college or any practical anything, gossip, how to talk with friends, am I doing that in light of the gospel, or am I simply giving them good advice based on biblical principles? No, gospel truth. Are our conversations when we cry with one another or encourage one another, is that gospel laced? Are we being permeated with the gospel so that it is coming out of us in every conversation we have, in every hug that we give? Parents, are our households permeated with the gospel? Are we having gospel conversations? And again, I don't just mean the ABCs of the gospel. I mean when our daughter comes home from school because someone called her something that wasn't nice, are we addressing that in light of the gospel and the value she has because of who Christ is? And then how we should respond to our enemies. Or when our son comes home and brags and is boasting about some crazy thing he did, are we talking about humility in light of Christ? When we're sitting around the table, when we're driving home from school. See, this is the framework. This is the model that we see in Deuteronomy 6. Not amazing family devotions or amazing gospel block parties. And again, that might be part of the answer to this. But I'm talking about the countless moments in between. I'm talking about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6. He says, when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, the most mundane, ordinary Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday things that we can do. When you pick up your kid from school, are you helping him interpret the events of that day through the lens of the gospel? And are you responding to those needs through the filter of the gospel? And are you equipping him to do the same? When you're sitting and watching your son play baseball and your daughter next to you, and the conversations you're having there, is that informing, is the gospel informing every conversation we have? Now, this is, I promise we're on the tail end. Here's the practical side of things, and here is truly what I believe is the most difficult part. We could be gospel saturated in everything that we say, but if it falls on deaf ears, it won't matter. We have to reach the next generation, but we have to earn their ears to do that. And we will not earn their ears if we don't first lend them ours. If they don't feel like they can come to you with the most awkward, perhaps grotesque, perhaps offensive questions, curiosities, or even just to express doubt, church, if we are not a safe place, if the back over there is not a safe place, you need to find someone who can make it. And I need to step down. Because if we are not doing that, then they will run to the open ear that they have access to 24/7, and that is online. And they will not only find an open ear, but an affirming voice. A voice that will say, yes, yes, you do you. Follow your heart. If that's what you feel, then that's right. Do we not see that? That the anti-gospel is what's informing our kids. Nothing can be taboo. Our kids are hurting. And they're confused. Nothing can be off limits. We can't look at them and have them bring something up to us and our jaws drop and our eyes open so wide that we freak them out. If we don't want them to run to church to find answers to that, then they will turn to the enemy who always has an open ear. We have to be a safe place. Are we gospel saturated? Are we a safe space for our students? I believe when the answer to both of those questions is yes, then we see a generation of Timothys. And if you don't remember who Timothy was, he was 18, 19, 20 years old. And Paul writes two letters to him, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, I recall the sincere faith of your grandmother Lois, who then passed that on to your mother Eunice, and now I am fully convinced is in you as well. And Timothy leads a church in a hostile culture and was prepared to suffer for the name of Christ because of the faithfulness of the generation before him and the generation before her who passed down the knowledge of God, the gospel, the good news that should inform us every day in every circumstance and all of our struggles and the struggles of our students. I believe that God wants to raise Timothy's, and I believe he will, but we first have to reach their hearts. Because the unwavering truth is this, someone will reach their hearts. And may it be us. Let's pray. Father God, I feel the weight of this. I'm convicted where I failed in my own home, or even here at Trinity in the back. But Lord, there is grace. And because of the gospel, I don't have to give in to my shame or my fear or my discomfort, because you have redeemed me and you have given me a hope. And so, Lord, would we bring that hope to our students? Would we be motivated more than ever to combat the lies of the enemy with the truth of the gospel? And would we make changes where they need to be, led by your Spirit and for your glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Zach. Good stuff. Would y'all stand up for our last song, please?